First Thessalonians chapter 2, that's going to be our subject this morning. You do remember that this is a new church, and Paul had only been in Thessalonica for 3 or 4 weeks, a very short time, been driven out of there as he was in most places that he visited, and was now writing to this church from Corinth. But something very tragic had happened, which Paul describes in that verse 17. He says, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." I well remember, I was probably 13 or 14 years of age, but I well remember going on a Sunday school trip to the seaside. You don't hear of anything like that now, but in those days, years and years ago, it was the only time some children ever got to the seaside, was when the church took them. And off we went to Scarborough. And I well remember that particular day that we were told to meet back at the car park where there were two coaches, and we were all there, and there were various people doing this, coming along and counting us all, and then they came back and did it all again, and then somebody else came and did it, and we eventually found out that there was one child missing. One little one, not with us. And the parents of that child suddenly began a kind of frantic wailing, and everybody was told to stay where they were, and half a dozen others, I remember, going out and looking, and of course, as normally happens, eventually this youngster was found. But here, Paul is saying that something like that has happened to him. He's been separated from the Christian fellowship that he was so enjoying with these new believers there at the church. Miles away in Corinth, it's 12 months' time since he'd left them, and he wants them to know, as he writes to them, two very major, very big things. First, he wants them to know that the terrible suffering that they're now experiencing simply because they were Christians is not that they got it wrong, not that it's not true, not that they've misunderstood, it's the norm. And the second thing he wants them to know, he wants them to know that although they're in a real mess, that he still loves them. So I want to look at that together with you this morning to see what lessons we can learn. So a little bit further back in chapter 2, he says, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the very word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." The visit, as we reminded ourselves several times, hadn't come to nothing. It looked as though it ought to do. There was really no chance that Paul just bringing a gospel message would have any effect on these this pagan, great, proud city. But it wasn't fruitless. Many people had come to Christ, and now we find that this word of God is described as working in their day-to-day lives. And you note that it's the word of God preached. It says that you receive the word of God which you heard from us. It was the word of God that was preached to them. And I want to suggest to you, and I think most of you would agree with me, that preaching in today's church is now almost a thing of the past. There's almost everything else but the preaching of the Word of God. I'm not criticising particularly, but there's storytelling, drama, the messy church. There's everything. Churches will find anything at all to do except the preaching of the Word of God. But here Paul tells us that it's the preaching through human means that is truly God's Word speaking to people. I wonder if you believe that this morning. It's hard to believe in some ways when you keep coming to church. But here we are, another Sunday. It's the pastor preaching again. And we know what he's like. We know, we almost can tell what he's going to say. Yet another sermon. And yet the truth that Paul is saying here is that David Morris, or whoever's up here, is like a pipe, a long pipe. They are just an instrument. Nothing to do with them. They just carry something special. And that something special, Paul says, is the very Word of God. And I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe it. It's just ordinary. Here you are again. It's just me and you. Paul says via the Holy Spirit that the Word of God is God himself speaking to you and to me. That even this morning, that God has a word that is actually just for you, if you listen, and just for me. In whatever circumstance you're in, God promises in his word that he will speak into your mind and into your heart. Well, that's why, of course, the pastor's role is always, surely it should be in the hard graft and preparation to handle the word of God. It's a little bit like a chef in the kitchen. Who, behind the scenes, you don't see it, but he spends long hours preparing the food so that when you arrive, out comes the food on a plate. It's all ready. And that's the job of the pastor, the preacher, to prepare, to bring you spiritual food so that you can eat and be blessed. So, this is God himself speaking to us. And you notice that it has power. This word of God has power because Paul says that it is the word of God which is indeed at work in you. It's not outside of you. This word of God pierces, enters into us. It's got power. So, I wonder if I could ask you this morning. I wonder if you're listening. Even though it's me. Even though you've heard these things time and time again, are you listening? Are you expecting to hear from God speaking to you this morning? All of us, the Bible says, will be held to account to God for how we listened and responded to God's word speaking to us. The Thessalonians had got it right. They had listened. They'd responded and received this word of God. Not as though it was just another human message, another fable. They had received it and believed it as the word of God. But now on hearing it, the power that is implicit in the word of God itself, that power which was at work in them had changed their lives. They had turned away from the idols that they'd served all their lives. They'd always gone with all their mates to the temple to bow down and bring presents to false gods. But now something had happened inside them, and now they didn't do that anymore. And their mates couldn't understand it, and their employers didn't want them. Because now this change within them meant that they were suffering. So verse 14, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people The same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Just as the Christians back in Jerusalem, and all the record of this was well known across the Roman world, how those Jewish Christians had been persecuted and put in prison and tortured and driven out of their homes many times. All this was well known, and now the same kind of thing was happening to these new Christians. You can almost imagine in their minds, thinking to themselves, hang on a bit. I was really taken with this message of Jesus Christ coming to wash me and cleanse me and make me whole and acceptable before God, but nobody told me this would happen. They didn't tell me I'd lose my job and my kids wouldn't be able to go to school and we wouldn't have food on the table. Nobody told me about that. You can almost imagine them thinking that. They were having to suffer for their faith, persecution from neighbours and employers and friends. And I have to tell you this, that some form of suffering is a part of becoming and being a Christian. It is. If you want a nice, quiet life, don't be a Christian. Becoming a Christian and standing for Jesus means that you will suffer. And in fact, more than that, the Bible tells us that if you never suffer anything at all for your stand for Jesus, if you never feel a bit embarrassed or shamed or people get angry with you, if you never have any suffering at all by standing for Jesus, the Bible tells you better check whether you're a Christian at all. Because all Christians, all true Christians experience the world's hatred. Doesn't show itself always in the way that we might think of physically being beaten up or anything like that, but the world hates the God of the Bible. It does. He's quite happy with the Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but the God of the Bible who comes and says, this is my way of walking it, they don't want anybody doing that. They don't like that at all. And so the true Christian will always find that the unbelieving world is against them. Standing for Jesus will bring hard decisions for you with regard to your family and your friends. And this Christmas time, you'll notice it perhaps more than ever. It will bring hard decisions for you. You'll have to suffer. And so verse 15 says, they who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displease God and are hostile to everyone. See, Jesus himself suffered. This wonderful, sinless, holy, perfect, kind, compassionate man of God, he suffered. So if he suffered, then if we are truly Christians, we will suffer too. Jesus suffered. And he suffered to the extent that he was opposed and mocked and then eventually murdered by his own countrymen. It happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. One after another, who came, sent by God to bring a message, experienced terrible persecution. Stephen, the very first martyr, wrote of them and said, was there ever a prophet who you didn't persecute, as he was speaking to the Jews? You see, whenever God's word is received as the word of God and acted upon, it will inevitably lead to hostility from those who reject it and don't believe it. So Paul is saying to these new Christians who must have been troubled after just a few months that everything seemed to be going wrong. He says to them that hostility to the true Christian is a normal part of following Jesus. Paul is saying this to these very new Christians to reassure them that they'd not made a mess of things. That it wasn't the fact that everybody was against them. It wasn't that the thing that they had signed up to wasn't true or wasn't working. It happens to everyone who stands for Jesus. It's a normal part of being a Christian. So verse 16, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit, And the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And this is written to encourage them. He's saying to them, the harsh treatment from friends and family and employers that you are experiencing now, this harsh treatment, is known and marked by God. Oh, you may think it's not fair. I ought to be trying to get my own back. Paul is saying, be encouraged. Everything that is against you is marked by the God of heaven, the Almighty God. And he says that on that last day, it will be dealt with. Those who have been set against God's people will face the wrath of Almighty God. So to the verses that we read. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. Paul longs to be with these new Christians to support them, to share their sufferings, to enjoy fellowship with them. So I ask myself and I ask you another question. Do you regularly pray for your brothers and sisters in this as God's family here? I'm not saying that the kind of prayer that I find myself sometimes having to stop myself and think, look, David, that's not it. You know, the kind of prayer that says, bless the church, Lord. I'm not saying that, not that kind of prayer. I'm asking if we actually think of people in this church and pray for them, bring them to God. There are many needs in this church. There are people here, not here this morning, who we need to be praying for. I won't name them, but some of them haven't been for some time. They've drifted away, and we need to be praying for them. And for those who are here, we need to be praying by name that God will keep us. We're all prone to falling and falling away. Or I wonder if once we leave this place, we seem to be completely separate from our brothers and sisters. That's it, we've been to church and that's it. Paul encourages these by telling them, as he writes to them, how much he longs to be with them and how much he encourages them. Tells us that this planned visit was stopped by Satan. You know, Satan is always at work, in your minds, in your hearts, in your life, seeking to stop you from being a part of Christian fellowship. That's his great goal. He knows that you can't shake your doctrinal faith. You believe it and you stand for it. What he does then is he'll get you busy. He'll get your life so full of things that you never have chance to think about the Lord. He'll do anything he can to stop you from being part of a fellowship where the Word of God comes. He'll organise, he'll make sure that family things are always arranged for Sundays. He'll make sure that your sports or your hobbies seem to always happen on a Sunday. He will do anything he can to stop you from coming here. Why? Because the Word of God preached, even by someone like me, has the power to get into your heart and life and change you, and he doesn't want that. So he'll do everything he can to stop you from coming. And he'd stopped Paul. But Paul won't allow any stopping from Satan to interfere. And so, although he now ends up in Corinth, in chains again, he can't go. He sends Timothy. He sends Timothy to them. And he won't allow Satan to interfere with the gospel. So Timothy is sent at great cost to himself. He says that he sends Timothy so that now he's left completely on his own. But Paul would rather struggle on alone without his right-hand man, younger man, helping him, being able to do a lot of the running about. He lets Timothy go. In fact, he sends him off He writes two letters to this church. They're always in his thoughts. He's always praying for them. And again, I have to ask myself, as I always do when I'm preparing these things, what kind of help do, what kind of support do I bring to help and support you and others? What do you do within this fellowship to help and support others? Is it just so easy to come and go? Come and go. Or do we actively look to see if we can help and support? It could be just a word of thank you. You know, I forgot last week to thank Graham on the projector and PA at the back, because I'd managed to put together a programme. I produced these for Peter and for Graham and me, a programme, and I suddenly realised there were three songs, one after the other. And, you know, I think we just take it for granted. If you'd have had me on the projector, we'd have been still been here now while I tried to find the next song. And just a simple thank you is showing our love and support for each other. Paul's absolutely obsessed with his love and care for these Christians. But I want you to note, as we put the flaps down to land this now, I want you to note something else in case we get this wrong. You see, none of that is the cause of Paul's longing to be with them. It's not that he's looking for a bit of chat, that he's missed the coffee and the cakes and the chat. He probably has. But it's not that that drives Paul. Look at the reason that he longs to be with them. Look at the reason that he sends Timothy to them. Verse 2 of chapter 3, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. That's why he wants to be there. Paul, I can imagine him being quite outgoing, and he'd probably love the fellowship where they have a good talk and chat, but that's not it for Paul. The thing that he needs to be with them for is he needs to encourage them so that their faith doesn't fail. He wants to talk to them about the gospel, he wants to reassure them, and so he sends Timothy to them to encourage them and to grow their faith. It's learning together from God's word, Paul says. Living and standing for Christ is his joy. What's your joy going to be this week? What are you looking forward to most of all? What's your joy going to be? What's going to really, really thrill you? Well, I'm sure we could make a list, none of which would be wrong. But you see, the world stuff that the unbelievers grab onto and live for, those temporary pleasures of booze and parties and meals, can't compare with God's kingdom. I often say to you, and I mean it from my heart, I know I'm on the last lap. What a fool I'd be to throw it all away. So Paul says that these Christians on that last day will be his crown. I wonder what will my crown be on that day, if I get one. Will I be standing, will you be standing before the Lord Jesus saying, oh, now I wish I'd given him more. I wish I'd have given him more in my life. I wish I'd have spoken up for Jesus much more with my family and friends. I wish I hadn't have kept quiet so many times. I wish I'd not missed fellowshipping and being with believers on Sundays and midweeks. When a bit of planning, I could have been there. And that's why the Holy Spirit writes to Christians in the New Testament, and he tells them, your eyes are all over. There's plenty to see in this world. There'll be plenty to see at Christmas. And so the Holy Spirit says, fix your eyes on things above, because you'll be dragged down and down again. You have to look again to that spiritual joy, and it will be worth it. So I want to put the spotlight on myself now, because all the inconvenience God promises to all of us will be worth it. Worth it to be bringing the Word of God to you each week. Worth it for all the hours that I scribble on blank pieces of paper and screw them up and throw them in the bin. Wonder what on earth I'm going to bring to you the next Sunday. It'll be worth it, says the Lord. It'll be worth it to produce the church diary that I'll be bringing next Sunday. Despite the fact that my old printer just hates doing A5 size and always ends up chewing the paper up so that I spend the rest of the morning with a knitting needle poking it, it'll be worth it, God says. It'll be worth it when I hand out over 400 pens and pamphlets and pound coins. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it when I stop and give that beggar at Asda a leaflet with money. It'd be worth it for all the hours that I spend sending emails to people who, I don't know whether you know this, but there's lots of people who tune in and listen to this right across the country and across the water. It'd be worth it when I have to sit on a Monday thinking I've got to record it for them and send them emails. It'd be worth it. And I list those from my life, not for you to come at the end and say, what a good chap, because I'm not good. Don't pat me on the back, I'm not good. I list them because they're some of the things I've been very tempted in the past to stop doing in favour of doing some of the things that I like. What a fool. What a fool, says God. What a fool I'd be to think, just to think for one moment of the joy, the wonderful joy of finding one of those that I've contacted, one of those that I've given a leaflet to, one of those that I've spoken to and sent an email to. What joy it will be if I find one of them in heaven, because the Lord used his word to change someone's heart. So, I finish with my final question. Don't you, sat there this morning, don't you, at this Christmas time or any other time, don't you really, as you just quietly now think of what we've been looking at, don't you want above everything else to hear your Saviour on that day, and you will stand before him, don't you want above everything to hear your Saviour say to you as he looks you in the eye, well done, you good and faithful servant. We're not going to sing as we close, but I want you to watch this. We've seen it before. I just want you to see it as a picture of what I'm talking about, this standing for Jesus. I want you to see it as standing for Jesus in the very ordinary things. We've got ordinary things coming up with Christmas time. Standing for Jesus in an unbelieving world. The everyday things of life. I'm not talking about going out with a Bible and bashing someone. I'm talking about just in the ordinary things, making a stand for Jesus. So in the everyday things like here you'll see in a restaurant, when suddenly amongst all this mass crowd of people, one stands. And then somewhere else another stands. And before it finishes, dotted here, there and everywhere, there are people standing. Now it's a picture. They're not particularly standing as Christians, but it's a picture. Look at it like that. That in everything and everyday life, this is what God calls us to do. The first one to stand. Will you be the first one to stand for him this Christmas? And then another and another. And it ends up. And the world stops and watches and listens. We'll just see this together.